trade, I am a high school teacher. I've got a couple of my students and former students here, so thanks for coming out tonight. I just want to say thank you to everybody who is serving in this service, all the folks who played music for us, all the folks who are in the back taking care of our kids, and the people who are greeting at the door, Matt for running the soundboard. There's so many people who make this thing happen week in and week out, and I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment to recognize them. I also want to thank my wife, who was a sermon widow this week, taking care of our kids as I was spending all my time preparing for this. So I want to just say thank you to her for that. I don't even know if she's in here. Oh, hi, honey. That's Aaron. That's my better half. And last but not least, I want to thank Christian for giving me the opportunity to be up here tonight. So just to give you an idea, in case this is your first time or you haven't been here in a while, give you an idea of where we've been. We are working our way through a letter that a man named Paul wrote to a community of believers that he started in an ancient city called Thessalonica. And so what we've been doing since Christmas, basically, is working our way through that letter and asking ourselves the question, what is it that we can learn about our community here from what Paul told that community then? So if you haven't been here the last few weeks, I guess for 2 weeks, Christian preached on a topic that nobody in the world is interested in, and that was sex. And then last week, he preached on a topic that nobody has ever experienced, and that's what can we do? How are we to respond when we lose a loved one to death? And so that brings us up to chapter 5 of this letter, which is about what's going to happen at the end of the world. So Christian gets 2 weeks on sex, a week on death, and then skips out of town and leaves me with what's going to happen at the end of the world. So I just want to say thank you to him. He promised he was going to listen to this online. So thanks, Christian. If you don't think you can get yourself into trouble preaching on what's going to happen in the end times, just ask the all those Mayans who now have, you know, they're trying to get forecasting jobs and they've got calendar maker on their resume. It's probably not the best thing. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage that we're going to look at tonight. And this is from 1 Thessalonians 5, and it says, it's up there. And it says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We do not belong to the night, nor to darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for tonight, and I pray that I would be able to get out of the way and let you do the talking, and that everyone in this church this afternoon would hear what it is that you would have them hear. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So what we've got here is a letter that was written about 2,000 years ago that is talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world. And so here we are, 80 generations or so removed from the writing of this letter, and it looks like we're still here. So what can we learn about a letter that is about the end when we have no idea when the end is going to be? And instead of dismissing this sort of passage as irrelevant, just kind of skipping right over it, as I have a tendency to do, maybe there's something that Paul is trying to tell us that is actually more relevant than at any time before. The broader question here maybe has to do with the fact that all things change and that all things end. There was a philosopher named Heraclitus who wrote about 5 centuries before this in another town that Paul visited called Ephesus, and he said this, "A man cannot step in the same river twice, for it is not the same river, and he is not the same man." And this was 2,500 years ago, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the pace of change in the world has probably accelerated just a little bit since 500 BC to now. And so what does change generate? I think if you think about it, if you had to put one word on what it is that change in your life generates, the simple answer to that is stress. There were a couple of psychologists in the 1970s named Holmes and Ray, and they decided that they were going to create a stress scale, and they were going to figure out what it is that stresses people out. So they did surveys on people, and they followed them for 2 years, and they asked them, what is it that has gone on in your life that has produced stress? And they came up with a list of about 40 things. And 3/4 of those things had to do with change, dealing with changes, both good and bad, in your life. And the other 10 things had to do with things like your past catching up with you, maybe wrongdoings or debt. And the other 2 things on the list were Christmas and family vacations, the other things that really stress people out. So those of you who are going through changes right now in your life, I think you probably would sympathize with what the findings of this study were, whether it was a birth or a death or a divorce or a change in your family situation or moving or career changes, changes in your finances. I think we can all agree that because things change, because things end, that produces stress in our lives. And what do we do? I think that our first instinct with this is to try to protect ourselves from all this change, to find a way to play it safe. But Paul says 2 very interesting things about what happens when we try to live in such a way that we think we're protected from change. And the first thing he says in this passage, he describes change like a thief in the night. And what is he trying to say there? He says that change is often unexpected. He says either because we don't see it coming or we choose not to see it coming, that sometimes that change will come like a thief in the night. And in modern language, we use words like blindsided. We got blindsided by something that happened in our lives. And we work really, really hard to get everything under control, to establish routines, and to mitigate all the risk in our lives. And then, all of a sudden, the phone rings in the middle of the night. Or the doctor walks in with a very serious look on his face. Or human resources says that they want to meet with you right after lunch on Friday. Or the storm comes, literally. The second thing that Paul tells us is that endings are inevitable. He uses the image of a pregnant woman and that she is going to experience labor pains. And so, in a sense, we are all pregnant right now, whether or not we are expecting it. There are changes that are coming in our life, whether we realize it or not. And from this fact, Paul says, we simply cannot escape. And I think in an intellectual sense, like up here, we all know that this is probably true, that change is often unexpected, and that change in life is inevitable. So what difference does it make in how we respond to life? And I think Paul gives us one more insight here that's interesting. He says, when the change comes, people will be crying peace and safety. Historically, this is a reference, I'm a history teacher by trade. Historically, this is a reference to the Pax Romana. So it's this time in history where the Roman armies, legions, have gone out, they've conquered a big part of the Mediterranean world, and in order to get the folks that they've conquered to buy into their empire, they basically say, if you let us rule you and tax you, we will provide protection in this crazy world through our strength. And isn't it interesting that we, probably in the same way, try to make the same deal? That if we use our loyalty, our allegiance, and our resources in a certain way, maybe we can protect ourselves from the change. And so, if you want an illustration of this, I think, for me, high school world is a microcosm, is a great sermon illustration for just about anything. So, what does this look like? You come out of middle school. Middle school, I think, for most of us, is a pretty forgettable time of change. Social change, physical change, academic change, emotional change. And then you get into high school, and all you're longing for is peace and safety. And where do we find peace and safety in high school world? My original answer to this was popularity, but then I thought about it, and I'm like, that's not actually it. It's fitting in. Wherever that is, in high school world, it's fitting in that provides the peace and safety. So let me tell you a little bit about my story. My middle school experience was awful. It was so bad. Ask my mom. It was so bad that in eighth grade we moved so I could get out of the school I was in. I was targeted. I don't know if it was because I had spiked hair or buck teeth or I don't know what the problem was, but I was targeted pretty solidly by the cool kids in my middle school. Just to give you a couple ideas of the things that they would do in the locker room when we would change, they would bring in Ziplocs of pennies. And they would throw them at me when I had my shirt off, because they knew if it like left a mark, I would have my shirt back on when a teacher saw me, and then they wouldn't get in trouble. And then on my last day in that middle school, the popular girls, the mean girls, if you've seen the movie, handed me a letter. And something in me said, like, wow, this is going to be like an apology. Like, they're going to be like, sorry, we were so awful to you. And, stupid man. The letter, I'll just tell you the title of the letter was, Things You Need to Do at Your Next School So You're Not a Loser There Too. Always work in a story to get sympathy from your audience right in the middle of a sermon. So when I got to high school, I decided that I was going to do anything I had to do to obtain peace and safety, and that fitting in was going to be my number one priority. And I did some pretty stupid things in order to fit in. I made some bad decisions about who my friends were going to be and what I was going to do with my time and how I was going to treat school, and I made some mistakes. And thank goodness I was 14, and I think the principle here is to just let kids fail when the stakes are low. It probably works out better in the long run. But after 15 years of teaching high school, I see this same thing over and over again, and it's so frustratingly obvious. I watch students sacrifice their bodies and their time and their resources and their morals to obtain something that's fleeting. And I teach mostly seniors, and I can't believe that even during senior year, when the end is nigh, I still see my students doing the same thing. And I just watch it and I go, while you're crying peace and safety, graduation is going to come upon you like a thief in the night. And the irony here, I think it's that the very uncertainty, for me, middle school, the uncertainty of life is what leads us to hunker down and then to put too much trust in things that we think aren't going to change, but those things also are going to change. For grown-ups, peace and safety is produced in a very different way. It's no longer about fitting in grown-up world, because there's not that much to fit into. So what do we use to find peace and safety? We use money and reputation and finding that special someone and our career and our plans and our well-ordered homes. And the principle is the same, though, that we are seeking peace and safety in a place that we probably shouldn't. And there's also, I wanted to stop here for a second. I don't know if you've heard this. I talked for a second about adolescents, teenagers, high school, and I talked about adults. Did you realize that now we've invented another category of people in between adolescents and adults? Did you hear? Because adolescence was created right after World War II. There was no such word as adolescence. You were a child, and then you were an adult, right? You were a kid, and then you got bar mitzvahed, and you're 13, and now you're a man, right? That's it. Child, adult. And then we start to develop this thing called adolescence. And now adolescence has spanned on so long that we're now breaking down adolescence into adolescence, which is the early part. And now this new thing that we're calling emerging adulthood. Now, emerging adults, this is your college age, you know, 20-somethings. And this, they have very novel approach to this whole problem of change. And that is that they stay one step ahead of it. The one thing that the research shows about emerging adults is that they don't make commitments. They stay one step ahead of change by not settling down and making commitments. So they change schools, and they change friends, and they change sexual partners, and they change cities, and they change jobs, and they change careers. And maybe it's in an attempt to stay one step ahead of the change. And so what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with the fact that everything changes and that we're all looking for a way to protect ourselves from it? And there's one thing I want to note before I move on, that Paul uses two metaphors here to address this situation. He uses awake and asleep, and he uses sober and drunk. And so both to the folks who are heavily invested in some sort of peace and safety, and to the folks who sort of have a fatalism about all this that says, well, if everything changes, what are you going to do about it? He says, open your eyes and start to think clearly. God himself, who is eternal, who is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, saw his creation experiencing this problem and made a provision for it because it is not ours to suffer wrath. So what did he do? He came into this world and he died for us. And his son became the bridge between this world and eternity. This event, the resurrection, is the hinge on which everything turns. In another letter, Paul says this. He says, if I fight with no more than human hope, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, if eternity is not real, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul admits it. He says, if there's nothing more to this world than what we see, then the party's on. Because why not? There's nothing to be gained from sacrifice of any kind. It becomes perfectly rational to completely spend ourselves in the pursuit of temporary things. But the verse after that says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Paul says there's hope in the resurrection, that the end is not actually the end because of what Jesus did. And so the message is, don't be fooled. Don't surround yourself with people who think that this world is all there is, because their way of thinking is going to affect your way of thinking, and the decisions that they make are going to begin to affect the decisions that you'll make. And I think if you look around right now, you'll see that there is bad character, that there's a hedonism and a nihilism that's going on, especially among young people, that's upsetting. And if you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, just hop on Twitter later and look for hashtag YOLO, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about here. So in light of an eternity that Jesus Christ himself bought us access to by his blood, by beating death, by beating the ultimate end through what he did, then maybe we can begin to reprioritize and stop investing entirely in temporary things, and we can find ways to invest in eternal things. In Psalms, which is a book in the Old Testament, it says this, that the prayer of Moses, you probably heard of Moses, the guy who parted the Red Sea and that fun stuff. Moses' prayer is this, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The suggestion here is that wisdom starts with us reflecting on the fact that everything does end. And to think about what's temporary and what's permanent. And when we stop running from the fact that everything changes, that there are endings in this world, we inevitably become wiser people. When we get into the forefront of our minds that our days are numbered, we begin to live in a different way. As we look at the rest of this passage, there's two things, I think, that Paul is suggesting will last forever. The first of these things is our character. Paul talks in this letter about putting on armor, and that armor comes from having faith and love and hope. Why does he use armor as the analogy here? Because our character is the thing that is going to protect us when everything around us changes. Because it's the one thing that we can truly control. It's the one thing that will truly outlast anything that can go on in this world. Paul, in another letter, rightly says that character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. The second thing, if you believe there is something after death, if there's anything after death, then a very good question is, what of me is going to survive death? If you believe that there's anything that happens after we die, it's a very logical question to ask, well, what part of my toddness is going to move forward? And it's clearly not my body, because that's going to be dead and gone. And I think a lot of people think a lot these days about legacy. You think about, as you get older, you start to think about what you're leaving behind. But legacy is what you're leaving behind, not what you're taking with you. And so maybe the thing that you will be taking with you is your character. Rick Warren, who's a guy that wrote a book called Purpose Driven Life, if you've ever heard of it, he's a pastor out in California. The book sold like 30 million copies or something crazy like that. He says this: when you transfer into eternity, you leave everything else behind. All you're taking with you is your character. And I would love to spend some more time on this, but Christian next week is going to kind of come back around and talk about how the implications of our character being one of the two things that is eternal. What I want to do is get to the end of this passage and to take a look at a very interesting word up there at the beginning of chapter verse 11, and that's the word therefore. So we've gone through 10 verses here. We've looked at different parts of those 10 verses, and then we come to this word therefore. So everything that's going on in 1 through 10 is setting us up for something. So what is the therefore? In light of the fact that everything changes, that things end, in light of the fact that there is hope through this guy named Jesus Christ, what are we to do? And it says this: therefore, build one another up. So once we've acknowledged the facts about change, and once we're convinced that there's a wise way of looking at the world in light of the fact that everything changes, and once we've decided that we stand on the hope provided by this man named Jesus, and once we're working on that eternal part of us, our character, what is it that we're actually supposed to do in this world? And Paul's answer here is build one another up. Now, it would be easy to think that in the translation that build here maybe means encourage each other. But the word here is actually physically to build something. It's a physical word for build. And so what Paul's doing here, he's writing to a community just like ours. And he's saying, in light of the fact that I've said all these things, your job now is to build one another up. So I want to stop here for a second. If you are not sure what you believe, if you're here tonight and you don't know where you stand on all this stuff, I sort of rhetorically want to drop you off right here, because I'm going to talk to the church folks for a minute after this. But I just want to leave you a little story about my own journey, and that's this. After making a lot of mistakes at the beginning of high school, I went to college and decided I wasn't going to make those same mistakes. And so I took advantage of every single opportunity provided to me in my college experience. I hit the ground running, I got good grades, I got super involved, I was on leadership and a whole bunch of different things. And senior year, I get to the end, it's 1997, the unemployment rate's like 0%, right? Jobs are trying to come get you instead of the other way around. And I have this absolute crisis of, what's the point? You ever get into that thing, well, okay, if this is gonna happen, and then what comes after? And then what comes after that? And then what comes after that? And what comes after that? And what comes after that? Uh-oh. And I got it in my head, and I couldn't figure out, like, what is the point of any of this if the thing that ultimately comes after that is death? And so this was the point in my life when I actually turned from being someone who did not believe to being someone who did. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know really where you stand on all this stuff, then stop here and ask yourself, what do I do with the fact that deep down, as Sandy read in that verse in Ecclesiastes, that I do have eternity in my heart. I sense that there's got to be something more to this world than what we see. C.S. Lewis, in his conversion experience, said, it's like being a fish. A fish doesn't know it's wet. In the same way, if this world has no purpose, then why do we look for things like meaning? We should never know that there's any such thing as dry. Which brings us to build one another up. As I was preparing for this, I don't believe in coincidence, so I think that God sort of dropped this off for me. So I walk into the copy room at school, this mecca of stress. Have you ever seen teachers? The teachers are laughing.
Man, oh man, you want people that are really edgy. You get in that copy room in the morning, you get that one person who's making like 5,000 packets of like 20-page exams. The knives come out, and then for whatever reason, like, people are running in and out of there. There's always random copies that are just laying around the room. So I look down on the desk, and I see that an English teacher has left a poem by Emily Dickinson. And I'm preparing for this, and I was like, huh, this is sort of what I'm talking about. So I picked it up, and I want to read it to you. It's got some weird Emily Dickinson language in it, but I think you'll get the point. She says this: "Some keep the Sabbath going to church. I keep it staying at home, with a bobolink for a chorister and an orchard for a dome. Some keep the Sabbath in surplus. I just wear my wings. And instead of tolling the bell for church, our little sexton sings. God preaches, a noted clergyman, and the sermon is never long. So instead of getting to heaven at last, I'm going all along." Even 150 years ago, we saw the beginnings of where we are now, and that is fully three quarters of people who say they believe are not in any way involved in a church, building one another up. And maybe Emily Dickinson has an insight into why it is that so many believers are not builders. If you look through this poem, she basically says that church has a way of singing, a type of music, the chorister, the choir, that the church has a physical structure that looks the same, a dome, that the church has a certain way of clothes, a certain clothing type, surplus is like wearing formal robes, that the church has traditions like tolling the bell, and that church requires what all church people throughout, you know, the ages have had, patience with a long sermon. Anybody experiencing that right now? Be okay. And maybe what Emily Dickinson has on to here is that the church runs into trouble when the folks in the church are more worried about their tastes in music and their traditions and their physical structure and how long the sermons are, instead of going about the work of building something that will last. So, to put it this way, if all we worry about is the one eternal thing, our character, we become very, very concerned with what's right and what's wrong. And if we're not also building, we run the risk of projecting that concern about right and wrong on others. And it leads sometimes to church folks becoming pretty judgmental. And I think if you ask the world that's sort of backing away, that's probably what they would say. And so it's not our job to police the culture. It's not our job to declare right and wrong on people who don't even have the same belief about what's right and wrong to begin with. So instead of worrying so much about our tastes, what Paul says here is that the business of the church is building. And that's hard. Isn't it a whole lot easier to, like, hold the keys to a building than to actually build a building? And I think that's the temptation for us, to become key holders instead of tool holders, because holding a key is so much easier than holding a tool. And so this very controversy came up right off the bat in the church. And if you look in the book of Acts, which is about what's going on in the early church, there's this verse that totally speaks to me in the midst of this, and it's actually Jesus' brother. And there's an argument going on in the church about whether they should make new believers do certain things in order to be accepted. And James says this: "Therefore, it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God." So, what are we called to do? Another passage where we see this same word for build used is actually used by Jesus himself. And it's the wise and foolish builder. It's this verse where Jesus says, "Wise builders build their houses on rocks, and foolish builders build their houses on sand." And if you think about, just to give you an image of this, you ever been to Washington, D.C.? What's the difference between D.C. and New York, physically? Height. There's nothing tall in D.C. because D.C. is not a swamp. And if you built anything big in D.C., it would sink. Manhattan Island is bedrock. So you can build tall things on Manhattan Island because they're not going to sink. Because the foundation of Manhattan Island is rock. So you can sort of take this metaphor of where to build, and you can sort of have a physical picture of what that might look like. And what I think Jesus is trying to say here is, if we put too much pressure on temporary things, if we build too much on foundations that are unsure, the very weight of them is what's going to cause them to collapse. If we put too much pressure on things in this world to provide peace and safety, the very weight of what we put on those things, because their foundation is unsure, is going to be the very thing that causes them to collapse. And so what is the implication here? It's that we are called to be builders of something that stands on the rock. And so what Paul is inviting the people in this community to do is to invest in each other. Now, I'm an economics teacher also. I said I was a history teacher. You're going to be like, wait, does he not? I'm also an economics teacher. And so I want to tell you a couple things about investments as I begin to wind this thing down. Number one, to be invested, you actually have to go out and invest. Emily Dickinson, with her idea that you can just do church from home, that to me is the same idea that an old lady who keeps all her money under a mattress is calling that an investment. That's not what investment looks like. So number one, investment requires that you go out and do something. Number two, investment requires sacrifice. The whole idea behind investing is that you sacrifice something that you could have in the here and now, maybe something that you feel like you've earned or something that you deserve, because you want that thing to be invested and maybe have a bigger impact later. Number three, investment generates interest. And I don't mean that in the obvious sense. Obviously, when you invest, you obviously want to get some sort of return. I mean, actually, you become interested in the things that you invest in. How many of you know who Jim Cramer is? Anybody ever see this guy? All right, two of you. All right, so there's this guy. He's on CNBC, and he's nuts. Right, he's on in the evening, and he talks about stock. And he's got this room full of, like, buttons and buzzers, and he yells, and he hits, like, a lever, and, like, a bull comes flashing across the screen. And it's wild. Check it out if you ever get the chance. And that's what's on CNBC in the evening. You ever watch CNBC during the day? I'd liken it to paint drying, but I think it's an insult to paint. I major in economics. It is so boring. But people watch it. Why? Because the people who are invested actually have their money invested. Don't need it to be entertaining because they're invested. And the same thing goes with the church. We begin to worry less about whether we like the music this week when we become invested, because investment generates interest. So if you're feeling that maybe there's a disconnect between how important maybe church could be and how important you feel maybe church should be, maybe the key is investment. Fourth, a simple rule of investing: that a dollar cannot be borrowed until somebody else first saves it. You ever think about that? If you go to a bank, what are you borrowing if you go to a bank for a loan? Somebody else's money. A dollar can't be borrowed until it's first saved. And so the same thing is true for us. That what we can do to build one another up and to build up the people in this community is, in a practical sense, limited by what we are willing to invest. The more that we invest, the more that we can lend to a hurting world. Fifth, investing in things that are built on the rock will mean that you have less pressure on the things that are built on the sand. And so you'll no longer have to ask your spouse or your job or your money to play a role in your life that it's not designed to play. It doesn't have to be your whole reason for being. And so it's freeing to those things, and it's freeing to you to not have to find meaning in your career. I think that's the temptation for guys, or to have to find meaning through your children, which I think is a temptation. Go to a high school sporting event and watch the parents living vicariously through the, you know what I'm talking about. Lastly, if you're thinking maybe it's time maybe to invest, and you're thinking, okay, I can see what you're saying, maybe it's worth investing. There's a couple of simple ways that I would submit to you to do it. Number one, I'm actually going to go here. Money. I can go here because I don't work here, so when I ask for money, you can actually think I have pure motives. If Christian gets up here and asks for money, you think he's trying to get a raise. So when you invest, what do? You get some money taken out of your paycheck every week. It happens automatically, and you don't even think about it. So if you are not, and you are someone who is regularly here, maybe it's time to just pick a number and deposit it every week in that little box in the back. And number two, how many of you know what a prospectus is? You guys know what a prospectus is? I'm always worried that I'm going to use words that people... Like a prospectus is like a little magazine that explains like a mutual fund or an investment. That's what a prospectus is. In the back, there's this thing from the congregational meeting a couple weeks ago. I want you guys to think about this as our prospectus. It's got a list of all the different things that you can invest in here. Okay? It's got... I actually wrote them down because I don't want to forget anything. We've got prayer, youth ministry, children's ministry, administrative tasks, working with young adults, working with small groups, working with technology, hospitality, helping those in need, international stuff, men's and women's ministry. There is a fund in here for every kind of investor. So if it is time to maybe invest more, there are plenty of ways to do it. Because in the end, this is a very familiar verse that maybe you've heard before. Jesus teaches that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So everything changes. There is nothing we can do about that. But we can live wisely in light of the fact that everything changes. So where you're starting today is the challenge I leave you with. If you're not quite sure what you believe, then ask yourself, is there something eternal? And if so, how do I get it? And I would say to you that there is. And the way that you get there is through the bridge built by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you are someone who's here, who's decided to be a part of this community, if you are investing, thank you. Your investment is well spent. This community is able to do incredible things on a shoestring budget because there are so many of you who are so willing to serve. And if you're in the bleachers, then maybe it's time to begin investing. And maybe that will generate interest. Because we're not asking you to invest in a building. We're asking you to invest in a movement. One that began 2,000 years ago with some poor people in a dirty corner of the Roman Empire that had absolutely no business of surviving the first century. Because this movement is not based on a set of rules. It's not based on a charismatic leader. It's not based on a set of ideas. It's based on a historical event. That Jesus Christ was who he said he was and is who he says he is. And that through him, we can have access to eternity. And that because there is an eternity, our character counts. And what the church is doing will stand forever. And what could be better than that in a world that just won't stop changing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to share your word tonight. And I pray for every single person in here, no matter where that lands with them, whether they're struggling to figure out what it is that they believe in the first place, or they're struggling to figure out ways because they want to become investors and they feel limited in the time and the resources that they have right now. Lord, I pray that you would be doing the work from here on in. I thank you for all the support I've gotten from this community, for the prayer that was offered up on my behalf, and again for my wife who supports me in everything that I do. And I pray, Lord, that you would use what was said here tonight to do some good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.